tonight with this topic, the four last things, which are death, judgment, heaven, and hell. We'll talk about those four things in order. Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Now, if you're studying these things in an organized, let's say, in organized coursework, the area of theology that covers this material is called either eschatology, from the Greek word eschaton, which means end times, things related to the end times, or soteriology, which is from the Greek word soterios, which means salvation. All right, so if you ever read things and say, you know, in his eschatological work, or in his soteriological work, what we're talking about is death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Okay? So the end of our particular lives, and also the end of the world. That's what we're talking about. Okay? Now, I'd also say that this particular topic is an area where Catholics and non-Catholic Christians differ on greatly. For example, I'll take different extremes. Like, take the whole rapture movement. Everyone know who Kirk Cameron is? And the Left Behind series. Remember Kirk Cameron from Growing Pains? Mike Sieber? That's who I knew him as. I didn't know him as this other guy. But anyway, good old Mike Sieber with Joanna Kearns and what was his dad's name? Alan Thick. Wow, how did I pull that out? Whew, okay. Pop culture references all the time. Okay. So Kirk Cameron, he actually made a fairly good movie with, I think, his real life wife called Fireproof. I don't know if you ever saw that movie. It's about a failing marriage that they kind of get it back together. I mean, it's very Protestant. I mean, you know, the understandings of grace and all those things, you know. But fine. But still, it's a good message. I mean, I'm not poo-pooing Kirk and his wife. And they actually, I think, made the movie at their church or through their church. They financed the whole production. It was pretty impressive. I mean, it doesn't look like a B-rated movie, as I would expect. You know, like, you know, bad camera angles, bad lighting, couldn't afford, you know, the real cameras. That's actually pretty good. It's called Fireproof. Okay, so Kirk Cameron's part of this whole rapture movement, and I don't even know what's really called a movement, but there's this great interest in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse, and there's this interest in this idea about what's going to happen at the end, and how's it all going to happen. So what they do is they try to sort of take the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and they try to sort of literalize a lot of the events that are described there, and so they take it as happening just like it says in the book of Revelation. Okay? Now, it's more than likely that the book of Revelation, while containing inerrant truths about the end times, is probably written more metaphorically than it is literally. At least that's the church's understanding of it, all right? But the church wouldn't discount the possibility that some of the parts of the book of Revelation are going to happen just like it says, okay? Nevertheless, part of the rapture movement is this idea that there's a sense that we can begin to predict when the end times are going to begin, okay? Which obviously makes everyone excited, right? Like, for example, you know, 2012, you know, it's next year, it's supposed to be the big year, you know, and, okay. But our blessed Lord tells us in his own words, you neither know the day nor the hour when the Son of Man will come again in glory. And I think the church's understanding of this is that to sort of try to capture the rapture is trying to limit something that is going to take us into another dimension of existence, which is almost very difficult for us to explain in our own sense of 3D. Okay? So, you know, even when we hear about the resurrection of Jesus, the whole sense about how he's existing now in this resurrected state is very different than normal human existence. Although it looks human, right? Jesus can walk through walls, he can disappear at an instant of an eye, yet his body has the marks of the passion, at least the hand prints or the nail prints, and on his side, right? We know that from St. Thomas's own disbelief. And yet, When Jesus is touched in those places, there's no pain. I mean, it's a different existence altogether, a different way of living. So I think it's somewhat, in a way, I think, futile to try to capture this and somehow say, okay, I can bottle this up and describe it as it is. I'm not so sure we can do that. I think this falls into the general category of what St. Paul writes, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, what God has prepared for those who love him, in his own words. Okay, I mean, I think we're trying to sort of, you know, capture something that's a little bit more difficult for us to understand. So that's one extreme. The other extreme is from going from the Rapture series, which is a real interest, and I mean, I cannot discredit the genuine interest these people have in these end times. I mean, I think it's interesting that they're fascinated by that, which is good. The other side, of course, the other extreme is sort of relative ambivalence about death, about the meaning of one's life, and the realities that we as Catholics kind of assume is true, heaven, hell, and purgatory. Right? I think if you go to most funerals today, you will hear rhetoric at the funeral which somehow assures all of us there present that Mimi is in a, quote, better place. Whatever that means. Okay, I'm not signing up, I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in being in a better place. I want to go to heaven. That's supposed to be a lot better than a, quote, better place. Okay, again, better place is trying to put human conditions on what is considered to be heaven. I think when we really think about heaven qua heaven, heaven as heaven, it's beyond our wildest imaginings. We can say some things about it because Jesus has told us some things about it. The Old Testament also gives us some hints about what it's like. But I think it's well beyond any human capacity to be able to understand. Does anyone understand what I'm talking about here? Okay, I think we do heaven a great disservice by trying to just say, well, it's exactly like this. No more, no less, just as I'm saying. Okay. Now, in terms of the creed, remember the sheet that you received very early on, the profession of faith. This may look familiar to you from the Missalette Church. That's where it's taken from. We are going over what's called the 11th article of faith, which he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And then at the end, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Okay? So in the Apostles' Creed, the 11th article would be the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. It's actually Articles 11 and 12. The resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Okay. Now, let's kind of start here with first things first, death. All right. Now, the definition I'm going to give you of death is theological and philosophical. It is not clinical scientific. The clinical scientific definition of death is different than the theological, philosophical understanding of what death is or when death occurs. Okay? Theologically speaking, philosophically speaking, death occurs when the body becomes separated from the soul. When the body is separated from the soul, theologically speaking, we say someone has died. Now, let's say I am called to an emergency situation to give someone last rites. And I have arrived maybe too late. Clinically speaking, we need to say the nurses or the doctor tell me they already passed. Okay? So, clinically, that person may be dead. But I don't know if their soul has left their body. It could still be there. All right? And really, I mean, is clinical death the absolute meaning of death? Well, no, because there's obviously an immortal soul part of all of this, right? So, yes, clinically speaking, the body is dead, all right? But has the body been separated from the soul? Maybe not. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. So the general practice that we like to say is that if death had just occurred, if the body is still warm, so to speak, we would still give that person last rites, just in case. The sacraments do no good for the dead. The sacraments are for the living. If they're already cold, dead, and they've been dead, you know, for a while, then there's no point in giving them the sacraments. I think we can kind of almost, you know, assume. So there's a little bit of a gap there. So sometimes if I get to a scene and, you know, if I just miss them, let's say, But, you know, the family's still there and they still haven't left the room. I still might give them last rites because, in a way, it doesn't hurt because if they are, that soul still is in that body, it helps a lot. But if it's too late, well, you know, it doesn't hurt to give them something, you know, okay, it doesn't help them, but I don't know whether it helps them or not, okay? So that's the theological definition of death. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the different scriptural pull texts for all of these things, because I think you can look them up in the catechism. And if you're looking in the catechism, we're dealing with numbers 988 all the way till 1065. Okay, so 988 to 1065. If you want to do the reading yourself, I recommend it. Very important reading. Okay, now, so when you die, your body remains here on earth, and your soul, now separated from your body, i.e. theological death, goes before God for what is called particular judgment. Wrote it on the board right there. Okay? Now, particular judgment is that conversation you have with God. This is sort of where, in a way, you know, when you hear jokes about so-and-so died and they met St. Peter at the pearly gates, this is what we're talking about. Okay, those kind of jokes, it's making light of that moment. Right? Now, if you really think about it, other than the moment of your birth, the moment of your conception, the moment of your death is really the most important moment of your life. Because that is, in a way, the final chapter which sets up everything else. So think of it in these terms, right? And a lot of people don't like this, but it's true. If you died in a state of mortal sin, say you're Mother Teresa, and you died in a state of mortal sin, and Mother Teresa, I think, is generally recognized among us as a living saint, right? Let's say you're Mother Teresa and you die in a state of mortal sin. In spite of all of your good works, you're not going to heaven. If you die in mortal sin, you're going to hell. My point is that there's no credit system. Okay, a lot of people think that. There's a credit system in heaven. If you die as God's enemy at the moment of your death, sorry. Okay, now, people might think that's unjust. It's not. It's perfectly just. Alright? So, keep that in mind. So you go before God for a particular judgment. Now, there are one of three places that He will send you. Heaven, hell, or purgatory. Now, heaven is for the saved. These are people, these are souls, who have died having made complete reparation for the sins of this life. Now think about that. They've made reparation for the sins of this life. They're completely cleansed of all attachment to sin and desire God with such a purity that He cannot help but admit them. Okay? Ask yourselves, by that definition, how many people go straight to heaven? I don't know. I can't judge souls, can't read souls, but if I'm a betting man, not a whole lot. Okay? That's why I always love those pious grandmothers. Because, you know, I think they always have, like, some secret formula they're working on in there, you know. Underneath that mantilla, that veil, something's going on under there. Anyway. Okay. Now, if you die, but not in a state of perfection, but you don't die as an enemy of God in mortal sin, then we have purgatory for you. Now, if you die in mortal sin, as an enemy of God, unrepentant, we have hell for you. Okay? So, door number one, door number two, or door number three. Now, if you go to hell, when the final judgment occurs, you're still going to be going to hell. If you go to purgatory, and then the final judgment happens later at the end of the world, you will go to heaven, for sure. Everyone in purgatory ends up in heaven. Everybody. And if you're in heaven already, well, it just gets better. And I'll talk about the last judgment in a second. Before we get to the last judgment, I want to talk about purgatory for a second. The Protestant Bibles do not contain several books that are in the Catholic Bible, one of them being the Book of Maccabees. And there's a spelling if you want to look it up. Let me just tell you a little bit about the Book of Maccabees. The Book of Maccabees is pre-Christian. It's Jewish. Judas Maccabeus was one of the greatest Jewish military leaders of all time. Okay? After the Babylonian captivity, it was Judas Maccabeus who restored the temple in Jerusalem about 110 years before Christ. All right? Big. The celebration of Judas Maccabeus' triumph is still celebrated today in Judaism. It's called Hanukkah. Everybody familiar with that? They light the Chanukah? Is that what they call it?
The menorah.
What's Chanukah?
Hanukkah.
The same thing, right?
Yeah.
Okay, Hanukkah.
Somebody pronounced it wrong.
Oh, so it has a C, but it's only pronounced with the H.
Yeah, because the C
is silent.
Aha.
Uh-huh. Okay. Okay, and it's like that, right? It's ha. Okay, it's guttural. Okay, Hanukkah. Okay, so that if you get, you know, Hanukkah is for, you know, like, it's for like Jewish kids during Christmas, right? You know, it's a joke because it's about the same time, right? Okay, that's a celebration of Judas Maccabeus' reconquering all of the Holy Land and the restoration of the temple. Now, there's a scene in the second book of Maccabees, which is very interesting. Judas Maccabeus would go into battle severely outnumbered. I mean, time and time again. And you almost think like every kind of mission they're doing is like a kamikaze mission. It's like, you know, they're just going in like no holds barred. It's like sometimes 300 against 4,000, you know. All right? So it's not good odds on a human level. But God is on their side. And they're wiping everybody else out, left and right. Okay. Well, during one of the battles, after the battles, a number of Judas Maccabeus' men had died, which is very unusual, because usually they have no casualties, or very few. So, as they're going to go bury their fallen comrades, they remove the armor from their bodies, right, and their helmets and things, or whatever they had, and they found among the dead, all of them, they had all been wearing this amulet of the god of Jamnia, who is the god of their enemy. It's very clear to Judas and his men that the reason that these guys died is because they weren't sure they were going to win this one, so they started worshiping the enemy's god. So Judas Maccabeus sends an offering to be offered by the priest in the temple worth 2,000 drachmas, which in our money is not a whole lot of money, but back then was a lot of money, okay? And they're made as offerings to the priest to offer expiatory sacrifice on behalf of the souls of their brethren who had defected. They had fought with Judas, but really their hearts were not with him. So the question that's raised in this reading of the Book of Maccabees is this idea that it seems that God here is showing us, again, in the end part of the Old Testament, that there is this notion that after death, something can be done by man to make atonement or expiation for the sins of those who have died. Because even the Book of Maccabees says that if there were no resurrection of the dead, this would be futile. But because this was done with an eye towards the resurrection of the dead, this was a very noble thing to do. You with me? Okay? So, even in the Old Testament, we already have very big, very large chunks of evidence that God intends there's something that men can do here on earth to pray for the souls of those who have died. Now, if you think about it, purgatory, which comes from the Latin purgare, which means to purgate or to purify, purgatory is, in a sense, one of the greatest manifestations of God's mercy. Let's go back to that definition of heaven and who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Let's say we didn't believe in purgatory for a second, right? Let's just pretend there's no purgatory, it doesn't exist, and we don't believe in it, therefore. So, by the definition, how many people would be going to heaven and death? Oh. Which means, if there's only one other choice, that means everyone else goes to hell. I always tell people, you want purgatory to exist. Because you may not be completely purgated or purified of your attachment to sins or made reparation for your sins in this life, You're not an enemy of God, but you certainly don't deserve to go to heaven just yet. You see why purgatory is a good idea? Okay, thank God for purgatory. I mean, I would surmise to say that we'll probably see each other there, hopefully. Hey, remember Father McGott's class? Yeah, he was right. Okay. Yep. Stinkeroo, huh? Yeah, should have listened. Okay, right? All right. But purgatory is a lot better than going to hell for several reasons. One, it'll end. So it's temporal punishment. Means it's attached to time. It has an ending point. It ends at the last judgment. Okay? At the last judgment, all the souls in purgatory. So people say, Father, if I died here on earth, when the last judgment begins, and I'm supposed to be headed to purgatory, the purgatory ends? Does that mean if, as long as I don't die in mortal sin, I'm going to heaven? Yes, sir.
If you're in purgatory, can you fall from that state?
No. If you're in purgatory, you're heaven bound. You cannot go from purgatory to hell. Okay, now, so what is purgatory? Okay, one, we know it's temporal. Okay, two, there's a pain in the sense of knowing I'm not in heaven. And there's this pain of expectation. All right? Because you know what is awaiting you, but you have to wait. All right? I mean, maybe a simple analogy is that child who can't open the Christmas gifts. They know the Christmas gifts are there. They can see them under the tree. It's a piece of paper called wrapping paper that's keeping them from the ecstasy associated with possessing the gift. But they cannot have it until mom and dad say, Merry Christmas. Now you may open your gifts. Okay? So there's a sense there that this is pain of expectation. All right? And then however God works out the purification of your soul, we would say more than likely there's no physical pain in purgatory because you don't have a body. Remember, your body's still in the ground? So there's no physical pain in purgatory, more than likely, because there's no body to be hurt. Okay? It's just your soul. So it's a sense of, you know, you are in prayer or in some sort of mortified state spiritually where you are being purified of all of your attachments to sin and also making reparation for the sins of this life. That's why I tell people who are suffering greatly in this life, make your purgatory now. Bank it. It works. Don't let it go to waste. This is what we call offering it up as Catholics. Have you ever heard that as a Catholic? I'm sure you have. Okay, offer it up. That's what it is. It's for the remission of your sins and for reparation for the sins of your past or in your family. Okay, we on earth can pray for the souls in purgatory. We have masses said every day, at least twice a day, 90% of the time, for not the living, but the dead. We have masses offered because during the mass, we're asking God, the Father, to look down on the sacrifice of Christ, his Son, and the intention to which it's attached to give this person eternal life. Now, let's say you've been praying for someone for years, but they're already in heaven. Is the motion wasted? No. God applies the merit of those graces to the souls that need them most. Especially the forgotten souls, for whom no one prays. Now, why don't people pray for the souls in purgatory? Because in a secular world, we don't believe in purgatory, and that we don't believe in suffering after death. So therefore, when people die, they go to heaven. That's it. It's the simple, hollow, meaningless, unjust explanation for death. It has no theological, philosophical, or biblical basis whatsoever that everyone who dies goes to heaven. Clearly, they haven't read Matthew chapter 25, the separating of the sheep and the goats. Remember that? When did you feed me and clothe me and give me shelter? When did you visit me in jail, etc., etc.? Okay, when you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it for me. Okay, so people just assume, oh yeah, everyone goes to heaven. Ha ha! Leo, the great mystic, once said to a man who said, "You know, Father, I don't believe in hell." He says, "You'll believe it when you get there." That is heavy words coming from a man who could read souls. Ooh. Okay. Now, do we know who's in hell? No, we don't. The only person we can make a pretty good case for is Judas. Not Judas Maccabeus, but Judas Iscariot. When the Lord says, "Better that you had never been born," okay, those are heavy words. Now, but yet the church does not say that Judas is in hell. We don't know. The only people that the church infallibly declares in heaven are the canonized saints. So in November, the month of All Souls, the first of the month, the first day, is All Saints Day. We pray for the intercession of all those who are saved. Canonized and non-canonized saints. So, it could be relatives of yours, people you knew in the past, and then, of course, obviously the canonized saints. And then the very next day is All Souls Day. We pray for the souls in purgatory. Okay, so the 31st of October is All Hallows' Eve, the eve of all the saved, the holy, hallowed holy. Okay? And then the next day, November 2, is All Souls' Day. We pray for all the souls in purgatory. It's one of the only days of the year when the priest can offer three masses in one day without permission. And he usually offers them for the souls in purgatory. So every All Souls Day, and I'll say one of my great privileges that I think I've had as a priest is being able to offer mass on behalf of my deceased relatives. I'm the first priest ever in my family's history that we know of. There's no record of any clergy from my family ever. And to be able to offer mass for them, you know, is a great privilege for my family. Not because it's me offering mass, but just because the priest, you know, is going to do it. I mean, he has a particular bias in favor of family members, right? So I name them all the relatives that I know who are dead. You know, even the ones I didn't know personally, but I knew growing up who they were. You know, their great aunt or great uncle would die before I was born, etc. Okay? So there you have purgatory. All right, now, at the end of time, when the rapture begins, Christ will return in glory. Who has been to the Shrine of the Immaculate Conception, the Basilica in Washington, the National Shrine? Raise your hand high so I can see how many. Okay, about half of you. Did you pay attention to the mosaic image of someone behind the main altar? Did it strike you as very severe? It's called Christ of the Judgment. Would you believe that 4 out of 8 tourists, or 1 out of 2 tourists or pilgrims who come to the Basilica, first-timers, always ask the guides. The guides tell me this, "Hey, Father, who's that?" And the guides always say, "It's our Lord when he comes in glory." He looks so angry. Yep. Dies Irae, day of wrath, in Latin. We sing this all through November, right? He's getting down to business. Sending people to hell is business. I mean, that's not a pleasant moment, okay, in world history, in salvation history. Now, so when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, as the creed says, this is sort of what happens. Every person's human body that they had in this life will be resurrected from the dead. They will rise. All right? And they will be reunited with their soul to enjoy either the glory of heaven or eternal damnation. All the souls in purgatory will also get their bodies back, and they will all go to heaven. Now, that's what happens. That's where God comes back to judge the living and the dead. The only person who get an assignment change, if you will, are the souls in purgatory. Everyone in heaven goes back to heaven. Everyone in hell goes back to hell. Okay? And everyone in purgatory goes to heaven. There are no graduates of purgatory going to hell. You are promoted. For sure. Okay? All right. Now, there have been many operas, paintings, musical scores written on the final judgment. It is a moment that traditionally in Christianity has captivated artistic imagination. Think of its severity. Who's been to the Sistine Chapel? Been in the Sistine Chapel? Okay. The back wall, right? The Last Judgment by Michelangelo, made in dramatic form, displays what is going to happen at the end times. And, you know, when he unveiled it back in the 17th, 18th century, the Pope who saw it, Paul III, I believe is his name, just fell down on his knees in awe of this artistic capture, rendering of the realities that Michelangelo knew from his study of scripture and theology. Okay, worth seeing. And if you've never been, you can't go, whatever, look it up online. There are plenty of wonderful pictures. In fact, there's a self-guided tour you can take of the Sistine Chapel online. If you Google it. Google it. Okay? All right. Now, at the final judgment, all right, well, let's go back to particular judgment for a second. In particular judgment, when you have that conversation with our Lord, you're going to do a review of your whole life. Okay? At the final judgment, something else happens. It's the revelation to all the world of everything that has happened, seen and unseen. You will finally know and see everything that has happened. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Okay? It's a real revelation. Okay? So all of your private sins will be known, and yours and everybody else's. Okay? All of the good you've done, all of the evil you've done, by nation, by individual, by community. It's just a complete showing of what has happened in the world. It's called the consummation of all time. The completion of all time. Okay? And then the business of judgment begins. I think that one of the great spiritual malaises in our times, and again, remember how I said historically, the topic of the Last Judgment has captured the imagination of artists, whether visual or audio or any or combination of the two. There seems to be a relative indifference now to all of these things I'm talking about. There is this assumption by many that everyone's going to heaven. And that there is no justice in the afterlife. See, in this life, we live in God's mercy. We have time to repent. We have time to change. We have time to convert. It's the first thing Jesus says out of his mouth. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's mercy. He's giving us time. But in the next life, it's justice. Okay? Now, you can even say as a Catholic, but Father, given purgatory's existence until the end of time, not strict justice. Thank God. Okay? And I always tell people, you know, you don't need to be morose or morbid about it, but you are just one heartbeat away from the end of your life. You're one heartbeat away from meeting God in the face. Estamos listos. Are we ready? Right? Okay. So, well, that light conversation. Let's move on to something else. Okay. Any questions about any of that? Because next I want to talk about heal. Okay. Yo, go now! Homilies we joked we would give in seminary. Okay. Yo, go now. It's over. Okay. And it's funny because I think in praxis when you do preach about hell or mention it, oh, Father just told us we're all going to hell. Now, I didn't say that. But you get like these letters. All you talk about is hell. No, I don't. So anyway. All you talk about is hell. No. I don't like your church. Yeah. Okay. All right. How many times has Christ mentioned hell in the Gospels? 15 explicit mentions. Don't think it was an important topic? 15 times? It wasn't some cursory mention. Okay? He gets into this. Now, God does not wish to send anyone to hell. His desire is to save us all. But hell and going there is really a sinner forcing God to punish him by because of his defiance of God and refusing to recognize his authority. Okay? So in a way, if you go to hell, don't be surprised. You had it coming to you. Okay. Now, what are the pains of hell? The first pain is the pain of loss. What is written in Latin above the gate in the Inferno in Dante's Divine Comedy as Beatrice, right, and Dante make their way down there? Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. See, the thing with this life is this. No matter how bad your life can get, you will always have the benefit of death. It'll end it, and the suffering will be over. Right? I mean, death is the remedy for the suffering of this life. It's the final remedy. We'd like to think of it otherwise, right? As punishment. Well, not necessarily. If you want to go to heaven, you have to die. Right? I mean, everyone wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to die. Okay, so this is like, that. Now take Teresa of Avila, the great 16th century Spanish mystic, Carmelite nun. When the town of Avila was being attacked by the Moors, the Muslims, she and her brother wanted to go to heaven really bad. She was 11, he was 9. And they wanted to go to heaven really bad. And they know, if I die as a martyr, I'm going straight to heaven. So they snuck out of the city, the walls of the city. And they stood in the middle of this field, waiting for the Moors to show up. Kneeling down in the middle of the field with their arms open like this. Okay? Well, the Moors decided to attack from the other side of the city. And by the time everything started rolling, Teresa's uncle discovered that they were missing. And he had a primitive form of a binocular tool. And he's looking out there and he sees his nephew and his niece in the field. And meanwhile, the battle is raging on the other side. There's actually a monument you can go in the fields of Avila, just outside the town, where this is where St. Teresa of Avila attempted martyrdom. Okay? So her uncle went out there and got them and locked them under security during the rest of the siege, so that they wouldn't go out there and die as martyrs. Now, that's the reverse of most of us, right? Usually, we're not looking for, like, the martyrdom. Oh, there's going to martyrdom? Let's go! Woo! Okay? Most of us are like, mother! And you're running the other way, right? Okay. You know, this complete aversion to death. But, these are two young kids, of tremendously deep faith. I mean, they had assimilated this idea internally that if they died as martyrs, they would go straight to heaven. Okay. Well, see how different things have changed? Okay. Now, I'm not saying that, we need to do that, but, some of you may, any of you know Father Edlifson down at Mary Washington, St. Mary's? He lives at St. Mary's, and he's a chaplain of Mary Washington Catholic Campus Ministry. Father Edlifson's a friend of mine, and Father Edlifson, before he became a diocesan priest, before he went to diocesan seminary, he was a part of the Order of the Mercedarians, from the Spanish word merced, which means mercy. And the Mercedarians are Spanish order, and they were founded in, I think, the 13th century. And what they would do is they would volunteer to take the place of Christian prisoners who were being held by Muslim caliphs or sultans at the risk of their own lives. Now that's hardcore. Most of them met certain death. I mean, almost guaranteed. They were very, very well educated, and they would try to converse and convert. It sometimes happened, but not certainly in enough numbers to really see it in, some spikes here in world history, but overall, obviously, Islam has certainly perdured. Okay? But, you talk sense of self-sacrifice. Okay, they would voluntarily sign up. The English martyrs during the Elizabethan persecutions would leave France or Rome to go back to attend to the needs of the faithful when it was illegal to be a Catholic or to practice openly, and it was punishable by death to help a priest and be one. And their length of time on the ground after hitting the English coast was about 15 days. So, you know, there's this real sense here, you know, that this is life after death. Okay, so the pain of loss is the first thing. There's no hope. Even in this life, when things go badly, death is the great remedy. But the souls in hell feel despair, remorse, envy, and hopelessness because they know that they can never obtain the one thing needed for happiness. They will never see God. Now, there's no hell, there's no love in hell. There is no hope, and there is no faith. It is a complete state of nothingness. The other pain is the pain of sense. It gets worse after the resurrection of the dead. Because when you get your body back, it's so that it can be tormented every sense to the nth degree for eternity. Now, most people concentrate on that part. Because that sounds pretty bad. Every sense being tormented to the nth degree for eternity. But theologically speaking, it pales in comparison to the pain of loss. Right? And you can make the distinction even in this life. Isn't it more painful to have a broken heart than a broken leg? Right? I mean, the hip will heal. There's a cane. There's a leave. There's Percocet. There's relief. But sometimes there's no relief for a broken heart. Because it just gnaws and gnaws and gnaws at your soul. You see that? So that's maybe a way of thinking about the difference between the pain of loss in terms of never seeing God and the pain of sense, like the broken hip or the broken bone, whatever it may be. Okay. Okay. So in a way, a good way to think about going to hell is our forcing God's hand in his justice. He will never act against his justice. So people who go to hell, in a way, deserve it. Not because God wants them there, but because they want it for themselves. It's an interesting way of thinking about it. Okay, now, heaven is the opposite. The exact opposite. In heaven, we will have a vision of God called the beatific vision. It is seeing God face to face. It is the vision of the blessed. It is that vision which will satisfy completely and supremely every human desire to no end. There is no affliction, no trouble, no sorrow, no problems, nothing to mar eternal bliss. We will know all the mysteries of the faith and every mystery of science. We will have our bodily senses fulfilled to their utmost desire and will last for all eternity. Now, the degree of your experience in heaven is in direct proportion to your life of virtue here on earth. The holier you are in this life, the better heaven will be for you, which makes sense. Okay? So the holier you are in this life, the greater heaven will be for you in the next. Some people might say, I'll just be glad to get there. But if you're going to be there forever, you might want to make it good. Because whatever seat you get. You know, it's like being stuck in a nosebleed section if you just barely get in. Okay. I've got to watch eternity from this seat. I want to be on the field. Okay. I do. I think everyone would want to. Okay. And of course, there's a whole side of this that perhaps we lose sight of. It's called eternity. It has no end. It will never end. Heaven, conversely hell, will never be interrupted by anything. Paul says in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to come that will be revealed in us. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, he says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what things God has prepared for those who love him." Now, the other side of this that I think is worth mentioning is loving God. I think at times, unfortunately, I run into too many people who think that they can love God on their terms. I set the standards by which God is to be loved. I mean, that might work if you're Teresa of Avila. Okay? But in case you're not, you might want to check the standards. I mean, that's why we have the teachings of the church. This provides for us the blueprint and the standard for what it means to love God. Okay? They're not just hoops to jump through, you know, or things to check off on your list. But, I mean, they're rooted out of a real sense about what God demands of all of us. And it's nothing less than perfection. So, in a way, I'm glad, as I said, purgatory exists, because lacking that perfection in this life, at least one would hope you'd have a chance to make reparation for that lack in the next. Now, here's another misconception that I think arises in the hearts of many Catholics. Let's say you went to confession. I hear this all the time. "Father, after I leave confession, I always tell God, you can hit me with a bus because I'm going straight to heaven." Really? What do you mean? I don't have any mortal sin. You may not be going to hell, friend, but you could still go to purgatory. What do you mean? I just went to confession. You still have to make reparation for the sins of this life. Fair is fair. I'll give you a good example. I use this all the time with kids. Let's say I'm sitting in my living room on a Sunday afternoon after all the masses, and I'm catching the second NFL game of the afternoon. And two of my altar boys are out in the field behind my house playing catch. Guys hitting pop flies to the other guy. And one of them, the one catching the ball, says to the guy with the bat, "I bet you, you can't hit Magat's window." Okay? And the guy with the bat says, "Oh yeah? Watch." And here comes the ball through the window into my living room. Okay. Well, the boys have remorse, so they both come up to the door and ring the doorbell, and I answer holding the ball. I say, "This yours?" "Mm-hmm." "Was this an accident?" "Mm-mm." "What in the Sam Hill were you thinking?" Okay? And they say, "Well, he dared me. He tempted me. I took the bait. And I made a definitive act of the will, Father, to hit this ball through your window. Not a dare. But I did it. I chose it. No one forced me to. I did it on my own. It's my own free will." Okay? "Well, Father, are you mad?" Yeah, but probably more the inconvenience of the mess in my living room and the fact it's going to be very cold tonight because there's a hole in my living room now." "Well, Father, do you forgive me?" "Yes, I forgive you." "Okay, see ya." Whoa, not so fast, fellas, right? "Father, you said you forgave me." "Mm-hmm." "Well, bye." "Mm-mm." "Don't you think, as a matter of fairness and justice, you owe me for this? I mean, you got to pay for the window. You got to clean up the mess. But Father, we're in the eighth grade. We don't have jobs. We don't have money." "Ah, there are other ways you can earn your keep. First of all, you need to tell your parents." "No, please." "Yeah, you got to tell your parents, and they will pay me the deductible for my insurance. And then you will pay your parents back, however you wish. Car wash, washing the car, picking up the dry cleaning. I don't care what you do. Doing whatever. Okay?" He goes, "Well, when is it over?" "Whenever they say." That's purgatory. See? God forgives. What's that? You still got to pay the piper. God forgives. He says, he's not, you know, he's not vengeful. Fine. Okay, you get that? The sin has been forgiven, the trespass has been forgiven. It was not an accident, so it was a willed act to sin. Okay? And they owe. And in fact, there's something deep in us, from God, which tells us that them just walking scot-free doesn't do it. They haven't learned their lesson. They haven't paid the piper. And I don't care if those were 8th grade boys or 2 adults. In fact, I would say it would be more egregious if it were 2 adults, because that's just completely reckless for 2 adults to try to do that. I mean, kids, you can kind of sense they have a little bit of an abandon and no sense of responsibility, but adults usually should. Maybe they don't, but they should, right? Okay, so you can see that I'm using a very mild example of 2 persons who I might be willing to forgive and just forget much easier than 2 grown men. See the difference? Okay, so that's purgatory. You gotta pay up. So the person who comes out of confession saying, if I get hit by a bus right now, I'm going straight to heaven, you never presume your salvation. Don't you dare presume your salvation. Very dangerous. Okay, it's one of the sins you can actually commit. For example, it's Friday night. I'm gonna get wasted because there's confession Saturday morning. You better confess that too. That's premeditated in your calculus of your decision to do sinful things. You need to confess that too, because you are presuming God's mercy. Alright? Now, you know, if you told the priest, I presume God's mercy, I'd still give you absolution. And I would say it's a big step forward for you if you've never confessed presumption to see that now. That's good. That's a good sign. Because that takes humility to be able to say, you know what, it's just not a matter of just punching my card. Even before I chose to commit the sin, I committed another sin of presuming that I could do that other sin and then still be forgiven. To see that in oneself and then to repent of that, good. Progress. I'm happy to hear sins confessed like that. Because that means a person's really thought that out. You know, they're not just treating the confessional as sort of like swiping their Catholic card and getting a clean bill of health. Doesn't work that way. God reads the heart. Okay? Okay, well, is anyone going to sleep tonight? Maybe not. Okay, all right. I don't want to say too much more about the topics unless there's other questions, and we have a few minutes left. Let's say 5 minutes till 8:30. So are there any questions, or I've heard this, or what do we say about this? No? Sean?
Father, could you discuss a little bit, because I've heard this said, and you mentioned the non-Catholics and Catholics and the differences for that thing. The differences for Catholics concerning justification and salvation being two separate things, as opposed to my understanding of most Protestants that it is one thing.
Yes. Okay. Good question. What's the relationship between these words? Redemption, justification, and salvation. All right. Very simple. When Christ, for Catholics, okay, now, again, let me just make this very clear. I said this in a homily to the kids on Monday. What I am telling you as Catholic truth doesn't apply only to Catholics. It applies to everyone. Whether they accept it or not is irrelevant. Okay? It's like saying, if I say 2 plus 2 equals 4, and Jeremy seems to contest that at every turn, it doesn't mean that 2 plus 2 doesn't equal 4. It just means that he doesn't accept it. But it's still true, and it better be true, or else we're going to have a lot of problems. Like, I can't conduct business or even tell time. We have to go into the proof that 2 plus 2 equals 4 every time, right? So what I'm telling you about these things, and, you know, and as you kind of grow in your Catholic life, these are not private Catholic truths. Okay? They will affect everyone. Now, how much individual subjective persons are bound by that may differ because of their knowledge or their sense of, you know, their sense of understanding. Okay, that might be different. But what I'm telling you is not just pertaining to Catholics. Okay, and I just want to say that, Sean, because To answer your question, because you're talking about disparate views on the same topic. Okay, here's the Catholic understanding. All right? When Jesus died on the cross, that was the act of redemption. That was the act on God's part to open the gates of heaven, which had been closed since Adam and Eve had them shut because of original sin. With me? It's redemption. Okay. Justification is that state that the human person can possess by which they are able to be saved. They're savable. They're justified. They're justified because of the redemption. Christ taking on our sins, dying on our behalf, makes us savable. With me? That means you're saved. It means you're savable. Salvation is when you are finally in heaven, saved. That's a Catholic approach. Okay? And until the 16th century, we all agreed on this. But Luther and friends decided to go a different route. They were all Catholic priests or ministers. They were all trained in the Catholic faith. By the way, most of the problems caused in the church are caused by priests. Okay? So, this is the way it goes. From Judas to Martin Luther to... Okay. All right. I mean, King Henry VIII is a little bit exceptional. He's a monarch, but... Okay? But other than that, usually speaking, it's usually priests who get us all in these messes. Okay? All right. So, this is the Protestant understanding. I mean, and I... Now, again, Protestant, that may be unfair to say because there are disparate views even within Protestantism. But generically speaking, if you talk to a Protestant and they ask you, have you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Yes. Therefore, you have been saved. Okay. Catholics can't accept that because we don't consider salvation to have been ours until we see God in the face in heaven. In fact, I might not be saved. I might be damned. Possible. I could live and die in mortal sin. Right? Okay. So what many Protestants mistake is justification, which just means you're savable, for salvation. They conflate the two to be the same. So they mean that just because you're savable means you are saved. We would not accept that. So all you need to do is have faith. No, the church says you need faith and works. Not works only, but now not faith only. Faith and works. Letter of St. James. Okay? So that corresponds with Matthew 25. Did you notice that Jesus conducts judgment not based on your faith, but on your works? Feeding the hungry. Clothing the naked. See what I'm saying? Jesus has not asked the sheep and the goats, what was your faith? It's presumed. So just because you've accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, even though you're savable, does not mean you're saved. And you won't be until you get to heaven. Because you might not. See, so the problem with that, the Protestant side, in my analysis, is this. If you say you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you've made this once and for all fundamental acceptance, but then you go and live a dissolute life, technically by the standard, you'll still be saved. That doesn't seem to jive with me. That seems so inconsistent. You said you were saved, and so people say, no, but that person really wasn't saved. Well, they said they were, and that's all we have to go on, right? It's completely subjective. I'm not going to call them a liar. They said they accepted Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. I'll take them at their word. Fine. And I'd like them to accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. But you can't tell me you're accepting Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior and then going living this dissolute life and then somehow say, I've been saved. I wish it were that simple. I wish it were, in a way. Right? All we had to do was just make this one move. You know, we all decided together, right? Okay. Got it, everybody? One, two, three. Yes! We've accepted him now. So everything else after this, doesn't matter. That does not, take Catholicism out. Even in this, my natural sense of justice, that seems to be inconsistent and illogical with me. If I were to explain this in very simple terms to a child, they would say, what? No. You can make an analogy of how mom and dad deals with the brothers and sisters in the family. And you say, the oldest sibling says they love mommy and daddy, but they disobey them at every turn. But they still get all the benefits of being obedient. The younger kids will say, huh? Right? And what's the first thing young children perceive when they're comparing each other with their siblings? That's not fair. Right? It's the first thing they really perceive about each other. They're getting different treatment. It's not fair. So it's very much in us. It's innate to us to perceive this justice sense. Okay, so again, just to review, don't conflate justification for salvation. Just because you're savable doesn't mean you're actually saved. It means you can be saved. And I hope to God you are. I mean, this is what God desires. This is what the church desires. We're all meant to be saved. But it doesn't mean you're saved just because you've accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Now, if you talk to a Protestant and draw them out by these definitions and say, do you mean justified as we understand it, or do you actually mean really saved? Well, you get different answers. And they might say, and I have had people say, no, really saved. So you think heaven started now? Yeah. No way, dude. No way. I mean, I got sick this past February. I'm not supposed to get sick in heaven. I get tired and cranky. That's not supposed to happen in heaven. And I'm supposed to see God in the face. I only see him under the veil of a sacrament. I don't see him in the face. I just see, I look what looks like bread to me. See what I'm saying? That's not salvation to me. If that's salvation, I'm not interested. Not interested. Because somehow that seems to me I can manufacture heaven here. I can't. See, so it's a road to nowhere. All right, so again, if you're talking to someone about this, you have to get the terms right. Because if you don't have the terms right, you're just going to be doing this the whole time. And it gets very frustrating, can be actually very uncharitable, because, you're speaking two different languages. But what happened with Luther and Calvin and Wesley, they started, misconstruing this language. And so the definitions got changed. I mean, they grew up with the classical definitions I gave you. But then to fit the theological system, which is also politically driven and economically driven, right, to start their own faiths, they contorted these things, which separated Catholics and Protestants. That's just one of many levels. Okay? Not saying that the church didn't give them good reason to. Okay? Not absolving the church either of her part, in creating an environment where a lot of these separations occurred. I mean, we weren't behaving ourselves. And we weren't being good witnesses at the time. Okay? But still, I mean, just objectively speaking, what we're talking about here, ideas, that's a difference. But that's a good question, because that happens a lot. So when I get on a plane and someone decides to convert me to Christianity, it's hilarious. I mean, I don't know how many times people try to convert me to Christianity. I thought Anyway, okay. That's just weird to me. Okay, two questions here, and we go. Does everyone in purgatory stay there until the final judgment? Yes. Do some move to heaven before then? Yes. So the answer is no and yes. Does everyone in purgatory stay there until the final judgment? No. I mean, if you're prayed out of purgatory or you've done enough reparation, you can go. You don't have to wait. Okay? Okay. Where would you go? Great question. This is very good. Well, you must be a Thomist. That means someone who likes Thomas Aquinas. Where would you go if you were driving to confession and died in a state of mortal sin? To the morgue. Now, Thomas Aquinas says this very beautifully. He says that as you were waiting in line to have your confession heard, God is already healing your soul. Because before the grace of the sacrament of confession, there's another grace before that called prevenient grace from the Latin, and then you can see it much clearly in French, prévenir, before to come. So before coming to confession, there's already a grace moving you to actually go to confession in the first place. See that? So even before you actually receive the sacrament, God is already moving you by a special grace to even come to the sacrament in the first place. So if someone has been away from the confession for a long time, from the sacrament, and I say to them, just to prove a point to them, so 40 years have gone by, why today? And they say, because I decided to pull myself up by my bootstraps and said, dagnabbit, I'm doing it today. So I said, so this is your doing? Mm-hmm. Wrong. 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 What do you mean? You're only responding to God's invitation of grace. God moved your heart. You didn't move your heart. You accepted God's invitation, but you didn't. You're not a prime mover here. You're working by God's grace. Oh. I mean, it's so good. I mean, I'm not discounting the fact you went to confession, but I want you to see that even to come to confession, God was already working in your life. See that? And this is what I want to say to all of you who are Protestant. However you ended up being Protestant, okay, fine, doesn't matter. But God was working through that to get you to the Catholic faith. He was. He really was. Because the church does teach that there are elements of truth in every religious system. Even Islam. Even Judaism. There are elements of truth. I mean, there's some good things about Islam. I mean, you know, I'm not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? I mean, there's some redeemable things about Islam. Same, certainly with Judaism. That's easy to prove as a Christian. Okay? But the point is that God was working through this time that you were a Protestant, however he was. Maybe it was a marriage. You know, maybe it was friends. Maybe it was just a life situation which brought you to your knees and made you ponder your mortality and these ultimate things of what's going to happen to me when I die. Whatever. I mean, everyone's moved by different things. But even there, just like the penitent who's coming to the sacrament, God is already moving you in a certain direction. And he's actually, believe it or not, trying to move everybody. The only difference between you and them is that you've accepted it, or at least been able to perceive it. And they have not. Or maybe they have and rejected it. Possible. In fact, I've run into that all the time. They do see, but because they know the cost is too high. So they say, it's okay. I'm comfortable where I am. Okay. Not okay, but okay, I mean, I got you. Okay, but not okay. Okay, so those are the two questions. So, to answer your question, your body would go to the morgue, but you would not go to hell because your intent was to confess. Now, there's a tie in here as a final thought about baptism. Some of you are going to be, who are you going to be, who's going to be baptized? Raise your hand. Yeah, all right. Lucky dogs. Okay, now, you to be baptized. Okay, now you don't have to go to confession at first, but don't forget, the clock is on once you're baptized. The clock is on. Okay? All right. So, let's say any of you were to pass away before the Easter Vigil. We would say that you already had possessed baptism of desire, which means you wanted to become Catholic. And we would treat you as if you had gone to heaven. And we would give you a Catholic funeral. Unless there was a good reason not to, like, you know, it caused, you know, an international incident or something like that. But, all right. So, then there's also baptism by water, which is what you're going to normally receive. And then there's baptism by blood, if you die as a martyr, okay, before you're actually baptized by the priest or the deacon. See that? Okay. So, even now, you know, and I tell people, you know, once you're an RCIA, you're good to go. Because even if you were to pass away before getting to the Easter Vigil, you're going straight to heaven. You know? Now, I've never had someone in your position say, oh, that'd be cool. Because you usually don't want to do that right away. Okay, you haven't quite gotten the Teresa of Avila fervor yet. Okay, you're like, oh, cool. Sweet. Can I pick my music now? Sure, we can do the music and the readings if you like. We can have this all pre-programmed. Okay. All right. Let's start, close with a prayer. And perhaps in praying, let us pray not to fear hell as much as desire heaven. I think that's always a good way to look at these matters of eschatology and soteriology. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, if you need to sign in, please don't forget. And here's your reminder sheet for the Easter Vigil practice if you didn't take it last week. We'll see you next week for our last class before the Holy Hour on the 13th.